Ephesians chapter 6. And the verse 17, the first phrase of that verse. And take the helmet of salvation. And take the helmet of salvation. Victory for the child of God is not so much the wounding and the slaying of our enemies as it is a matter of overcoming all their attempts at wounding and slaying us. I want you to think about that. In Revelation chapter 12 and the verse 11, we read very memorable words. And they overcame him. They, being a reference to believers, and him, being a reference to their arch enemy, the devil. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Revelation chapter 12 and the verse 11, I say. Now, we are told here that these believers overcame the devil. But we're also told that they were killed. They were killed. They overcame him, but they loved not their lives unto the death. These believers were killed, but they overcame their enemy because they refused to yield to his attempts to make them sin. And therein lies the victory of the child of God. Many have overcome the devil. None have ever slain him. Many have been killed by the devil, but they overcame him. And we need to bear that in mind, for it helps us to understand something of the nature of the conflict in which we are involved. You see, it's our duty to guard ourselves and guard that which God has given to us. In other words, ourselves and our spiritual possessions, and not allow the devil to rob us, to overcome us, to cast us down, to destroy us by yielding to his temptations to sin. Ours is a defensive war rather than an offensive one. We're not permitted to engage in a campaign of revenge. We're not permitted to attempt to overcome, to destroy those who may threaten us. We're not permitted to do that. It is very true that there have been occasions in history when Christians have banded together and felt it a right thing to do, but invariably they learned to their cost that it wasn't the will of God for them to do that. We will not advance the gospel by seeking to take the sword and strike against our enemies. 1 Peter chapter 3, the verses 8 and 9 read, now these, remember, are words directed to a people who were being sorely tried, persecuted to a degree we know nothing about, and can't even begin to imagine. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. You're called to thus endure such opposition. It is at the cross we will see this principle clearly outlined. The Savior overcame his enemies, even though he was put to death. Indeed, it was through his death that he overcame his enemies. For by death he slew death. It was by dying at the cross that the kingdom of Satan was destroyed. Though his enemies rejoiced at his death, they didn't understand that it was a death blow to them that had been struck. And for you and for me as Christians, we need to remember that we are engaged in a war that is exactly the same. Indeed, it's the same war. It's the same war. And the devil would tempt us to sin in this war and thus rob us, thus ruin us. And our whole campaign and our tactics in this war is ever to resist the temptation to sin and to get the victory over the temptation to sin, for thereby we get the victory. We need to bear that in mind. Ever bear that in mind. We have remarked before upon the necessity of wearing all the armor of God, as it is stated there in the verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. The word "and" at the very beginning of our text this morning endorses that again, emphasizes that again. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. That little word reminds us that there is a link between each piece of armor that the child of God must put on. You can't put one on and leave another off. They are all intimately bound together. And since they all come to us from the same source, wrought in us by the same power, even by the Holy Ghost at our regeneration, for we are told, if you recall, what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things. All things. When you were born again, a complete work was wrought. A complete work was wrought. There will never be added on to you anything subsequent to your rebirth, your new birth. Nothing. I'm sure in nature we have many, many, indeed we have innumerable examples of this. You cannot go to a garden shop and buy a seed, but there is within that seed the beautiful colors of the flower. The scent of the flower. Aye, and future generations of the flower. It's all there in that wee seed. That's the truth. And when God, by his wonderful power, dear Christian, wrought within you so that you became a new creature, there was within your new being all things. All things. And that included the graces that this armor that we're looking at represents. God didn't say, well, I'll give him faith and later on I'll add the other things. No, he didn't. All the armor was granted. All the armor was granted. It's the devil's purpose to get you to lay aside parts of the armor. And we must ever make sure that we have all the armor on, not taking any of it off, not laying any of it aside. If you neglect any one piece, then you will invariably neglect all of them. If you neglect any grace, it will harm the other graces that you enjoy. If you neglect to read your Bible, you will neglect to pray. You will not be able to pray as you have before. Because reading the Bible fuels prayer. It fuels prayer. It is as you read the Bible that you see things to pray for. You see the promises that God has made and you say, I must claim that. Prayer inspires or is inspired by Bible reading. So neglect Bible reading, you'll neglect praying. If you neglect praying, you'll neglect speaking for God, testifying for God. You will neglect holy living. You see, everything will just go down the hill by neglecting any one piece. If you neglect to pray, well then you'll soon neglect to read the Bible as you drift away from God. If you're not interested in speaking to Him, you'll not be interested in reading what He has to say to you. Do you ever see anybody who's engaged in a conversation with someone whose words they're not really interested in? Of course you have. You've seen it happening on the street many a time when someone runs into someone else and they really are not interested in having a long conversation with them. It's, how are you? Nice to see you. It's a lovely day and that'll do me. But perhaps the other person, oh, they have a whole lot of things they want to say, and you can see the other person, and they're trying to get away from them, and they're taking a little shuffling step and trying to break the conversation, but they're not interested. Well, that's how it is with Christians who don't pray. They begin to distance themselves from the Word of God. They're not interested in hearing what God has to say. All these pieces of armor are bound together, just as all the graces must be exercised if we are to remain spiritually healthy and strong and intact. Now, this helmet of salvation, what does it represent? Well, let's let the Bible answer the question for us in 1 Thessalonians, just a few books over, and the chapter 5. Paul often returned to this image, this picture, this parable, that we might call it, of the soldier and his armor. Do you know why he did that? Because every day he was looking upon one. You see, he was writing many of his epistles while he was in jail. And there was a fellow standing guard over him, wearing all the armor. And as Paul would have been writing under the inspiration of God, there was a soldier. Oh, and he would make use of what he saw. That's why you find so many references to the terms and that spring from the world of military man. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. So, when in Ephesians, the chapter 6 and the verse 17, Paul says, take the helmet of salvation. We're told by what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in the verse 8 that the helmet he's speaking about is the hope that belongs to the child of God. It's the hope of salvation that serves as a helmet for the child of God. Let me spend a little time considering the nature of true hope. True hope. There is nothing more abundant in this world among men than hope. Oftentimes when I go into a newsagent, I'm sick of those who stand at the counter filled with hope, buying their lottery tickets and holding everybody up while this stupid procedure is gone. Why don't they just go and throw their money down the drain when they're at it? It'll save us all a lot of time. And maybe they might catch on, this is a stupid thing to do. Well, it's a stupid thing to buy a lottery ticket. And even those who win it, I think time will show it was a stupid thing. That'll have to wait for eternity's verdict, I'm sure. But there's nothing more abundant in all the world than hope. Nothing more abundant. Hope is everywhere. But I tell you this, much of that which is called hope is in fact false hope. An empty hope. A vain hope. A hoping where there is no grounds for hoping. A hoping for that which cannot come about. That's the hope that possesses so many. Now, of course, that's not the hope that's spoken of here. The Bible sets forth the nature of true hope. The believer's hope is a supernatural grace given of God, whereby the child of God waits with expectation for the good things promised of God through Christ to be made fully his. That's what true hope is. It's a grace wrought in the heart of the Christian, whereby from day to day they wait with happy expectation, confidence, on the fulfilling of those promises given them of God through Jesus Christ. That's what true hope is. And I trust that for you today, though perhaps you have not considered hope in quite the terminology that I have just employed, you will nevertheless find within your soul a recognizing of that hope that abides within your heart. The true Christian's hope is fixed upon salvation. Many people have a false hope of salvation. It comprises of a hope of being let off by God. God's too loving to send anybody to hell. He let me off. That's a false hope. A false hope. An expectation of escaping wrath by some unforeseen circumstance arising. Plenty of people exercise themselves with such a hope as this. They say, I don't know how it'll all end, but I'm hoping that somehow or other it'll work out. That's a false hope, my friend. No grounds for such a hope at all. Is that what your hope is today? Is that what keeps you afloat in the midst of life's trials and troubles and difficulties and hardships? Are you saying to yourself, well, I hope it'll all work out? How many people I have talked to about salvation, about getting to heaven, and they say, well, I hope it'll all happen. And you say, well, what are the grounds upon which your hope rests? What makes you hope this? I don't know. That's a false hope. That's a false hope, my friend. That's an empty hope. True Christian hope is fixed upon, is founded upon salvation. The Christian is hoping for salvation through the blood of Christ. When you ask the genuine Christian, well, what is your hope? They will point to Christ. There's my hope. He's my hope. What he did at the cross is my hope. I hope to be received into heaven. I hope to be pardoned. I hope to be reconciled to God. I hope to enjoy everlasting life because of what Jesus did at the cross. That's what the Christian says. That's the basis of the Christian hope. Titus chapter 2 and the verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The hope of the child of God is a blessed hope. It's a hope that's built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's what gives the child of God that bright light of hope shining in their lives, dispelling the dark shadows of fear and despair. I'm trusting in Jesus. His shed blood will purchase for me everlasting life. That's their hope. True Christian hope comes from God. The hope that we have within our hearts as Christians is something we received from God. It has been wrought in us by God. It's been wrought in us by God. In Romans chapter 5, we have one of the many, many titles given to God. Romans chapter 5, oh, sorry, chapter 15, I should have said, chapter 15, and the verse 13. Romans chapter 15 and the verse 13. Now the God of hope. The God of hope. Where you find genuine hope abiding in the heart and mind of a person, there you have God at work. For he is the God of hope. That hope which springs of ourselves is a false hope. That hope which comes from God is a real hope, a genuine hope, a true hope. Where does your hope come from today? For all of you are hoping, every one of you here hoping. Every one of you here today, I believe. I don't believe if I was to examine you one by one, there would be someone who say, no, I have no hope for heaven. Don't believe there would be one who would say that. But how many of you are entertaining a hope that comes from God? That's the important thing. for many who come to the house of God, who listen to the gospel, who would pass themselves off as Christians, their hope is of their own heart and mind and thinking. They reason and produce a hope for themselves. I have always attended church. I have nothing against the gospel. Don't I support the church with my money? Don't I read my Bible? All these things are bound together and made to be a hope. But there's no hope, my friend. It's no hope. It's no hope. You could own a chemist shop and die from a disease that the shelves of your shop are filled with the cure. It's no hope to come to the house of God to read the Bible. You're wrong to reason in that fashion. Hope belongs to those who partake of the grace of God offered them in Christ in the gospel. Those who take God's medicine can then say, I have hope now that I'll be cured. I know that now I have life where once I had nothing but death. True Christian hope, I tell you, comes from God, whose name is on your hope. Is it God's name or your own? Nothing I find as a minister is more heartbreaking than to hear of stories of aging people taking to their bed for the last time. Death is approaching. And with its approach there comes a concern about eternity that they have never had before. And they send for the minister. I have heard of these instances. I have mourned on hearing of these instances. And the aged person, though enfeebled by the approach of death, rejoiced to see the minister coming. And they say, Minister, I'm troubled. I'm troubled. I know I'm dying. I know I haven't long. And I'm troubled about eternity. And sadly, we have a plague of locusts in the pulpits of the land today. And the answer comes from such a person to the anxious inquiries of the dying parishioner, don't you worry. You've been a faithful member of our church. Weren't you baptized? Didn't you partake of communion? She have done harm to nobody. You're a decent person. Don't worry. Don't worry. And thus they set before them a false hope. Oh, what will be the judgment of such wicked men? What will be the judgment of them? What that person needs at that moment is for a minister to open the Word of God and point them to Jesus Christ and say, look away to Him. Don't look to your church. Don't look to anything that you have ever been involved in. But look away to Christ, the Saviour of sinners. For it is by the shedding of His blood that He redeemed the people out of damnation. And if you trust in Him and in Him alone, salvation will be yours. And you can hope then for heaven. How many die clutching a man-made hope? But true hope comes from God. Let me go a little further and point out to you that true Christian hope belongs only to the child of God. Paul, when he, and we looked at these verses earlier in our studies in Ephesians, when he wrote to the Ephesian church, chapter 2, He reminded them of what they once had been, their condition before the gospel had come to them. And one of the things he says to them in verse 12 of chapter 2 of Ephesians is that at that time, now that's the time before they were converted, while they were yet in their sins, they were heathens. And at that time ye were without. The word means outside of. Outside of. We like to sing the old hymn, "There is a green hill far away," without the city wall. And that's the use of that word. In its true sense, it means outside of. At that time, ye were outside of Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth, there again is the outsider, of Israel, and strangers, again the outsider, from the covenants of promise, having no hope. No hope. A person who is outside of Christ has no hope. Do you hear me? A person who is out of Christ has no hope. But Paul goes on in the next verse, in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." You were far off, you were an alien, you were strangers, you were outside. But now you're in Christ. And you have hope. You have hope. Men and women, I can't emphasize nearly enough that it's only by becoming a Christian that you have hope for eternity. It's only as a result of being truly born again that you have hope for eternity. Now I want to stress something in closing our study this morning. For I'm so conscious that I am arguing against a most devious source. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And if you're not saved here today, there is an answer springing up within your heart to everything I say. I'm pressing what true hope is upon your heart. But your heart is saying, "Don't you worry. That's you. That's you. That fits you exactly. You're all right. You're all right. Don't worry. Don't examine it too closely. You're all right." And I'm not managing to stir you at all. I'm not managing to awaken you at all. Well, let me just close with one final attempt. Because you see, men and women, true Christian hope is always linked to holiness of life. Always. Always linked to holiness of life. In Titus, Paul's little epistle to his friend Titus, chapter 2. Verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope." Now, those who have the blessed hope are those who live holy lives. And look at how Paul, I can almost say exhaustively, sets out what he means by a holy life, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Why a multiplying of all these words? Would holy not just be good enough? No, it wouldn't, my friend. Because you see, man has very corrupt notions as to what holiness is all about. But in holiness, there is first and foremost a denying of ungodliness. There's a denying of all that springs from our old heart. There is not one motion or emotion that springs from our old nature but has to be denied, for it's unholy. We're totally depraved. Out of the heart, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, I think it is, in the verse 19. Out of the heart spring what? Murders, adultery, thieving. Everything that's filthy, it comes from the human heart. Not just some human hearts, but all human hearts. And it has to be denied. And the hope of eternal life belongs only to those in whom you see a denying of ungodliness. When you see people conforming to the world, going with the ways of the world, learning the language of the world, taking on the appearance of the world, being in step with the world, and then they tell you, oh yes, I hope to be in heaven. It rings untrue. It rings untrue. It's just not right. Because there has to be a denying of ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we should be living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The very opposite to the world. That's the person who has a right to claim, I have a hope of heaven. My dear friend, if I see you in ungodly company, I'm not talking about your employment now, but if I see you delighting in ungodly company, if I find you at ease in ungodly company, then I've got to wonder. I've got to wonder. Even Lot in Sodom was anything but comfortable. And we count him a backslider, but he still wasn't comfortable because he was a true child of God. He was delivered from Sodom in the end. But if I see you quite happy, quite enchanted with the talk and the ways and the notions and the views and the follies of the world, then, my dear friend, I have to question whether you're a true child of God and whether you have a right to say you have a hope of heaven. That's the teaching of the Word of God, my dear friend. It's not my teaching. It's my teaching in that I am teaching the Word of God, but it's not a teaching of mine that I have invented. Will you take note of this today? One final verse in this manner. 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 3. Well, let's read verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall but be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the substance of the Christian's hope. One day they'll be like Jesus. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You see, the person who has a genuine hope in Christ and hopes one day to be like Jesus will, on this earth, be taking every step they can by the grace of God to make themselves like Jesus here. They'll be purifying themselves. Or, as Paul wrote to Timothy, they'll be denying ungodliness and living godly lives. How is it with you today, my friend? Can you honestly look at these texts, as it were, in the eye, and say, yes, I have the hope of eternal life abiding within me? Can you? I hope you can. I trust you can. And if you can't, then today come as a sinner to Jesus and embrace him as he is offered freely to you in the gospel. And you can leave this meeting with a true hope within your soul. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let us bow in prayer.